The Irish poet and playwright Oscar Wilde wrote, "Some cause happiness wherever they go, others whenever they go." I'm sure that you have met both kinds of people. But in any social gathering, there are other kinds of people as well. I can really relate to Barry talking about pastors being introverts because I'm an introvert, and I'm kind of just reminded of what kind of person I am whenever I attend a party where nobody knows that I'm a pastor. Now, when I'm the pastor and everybody knows it, it's different. Pastors at parties are kind of like moose on the highway. They're interesting to watch, but only from a safe distance. But when I am just a face in the crowd, I am utterly forgettable. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to parties and I'm noticing that people can't remember my name. Like when we leave, they'll go, "Robin, it was so great of you to come, and you too, what was your name?" That's happened to me so many different times. I just have that kind of effect on people, which is basically none. One person you cannot say that about is Jesus. Everywhere that he went, he had a dramatic effect on people. I mean, some people loved him, some people hated him, some people feared him, but no one could ignore him. And that is still true today, at least among those who have been exposed to his life and teachings. So we're about to study the seventh chapter of this gospel, and even though we're still in the first one-third of the book, John is already telling us about the last one-third of Christ's earthly ministry. Actually, from here to the end of the book, we're looking at the last 6 months of Jesus' life on earth. So he's not unknown to the people of Israel. Everybody knows something about Jesus. But he was much more well-known up in Galilee than he was down in Judea, where the capital city of Jerusalem was located. And yet the closer that he got to Jerusalem, the more openly people expressed their opinions of him. That's what we're going to see in this chapter. Jesus is on the move, and people are joining different coalitions based on their conclusions about who he is. It's almost as if John is inviting us to weigh in. He's going to remind us of the credentials of Christ and, in essence, ask us, "Who do you say he is?" We're going to work our way through most of this chapter, verse by verse, and along the way, we're just going to track the relevant clues about Jesus' identity and the various conclusions that people reached. And ultimately, every single one of us is going to decide which caucus we want to join. Verse 1, after this, after what? Well, remember, it was after Jesus fed the 5,000. And then invited them to feed on his flesh and blood, which is to say, this was after the majority of those who had been following Jesus had second thoughts. It was after this that Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. See, they had already reached their verdict, and they were impatient for swift justice. But others in that region who had heard of Jesus had not actually seen him up close. So, verse 2, when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do." Now, there were three annual feasts in Israel, three national holidays, if you will, three times each year, when millions of people made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God in his temple. And the Feast of Tabernacles was by far the most popular holiday. It was an eight-day festival that celebrated the way that God had provided for his chosen people throughout the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness after escaping slavery in Egypt. During that entire four-decade-long period, they lived in tents or tabernacles. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, everyone in Israel pitched a tent. Even people who stayed home during the festival would sleep outside under a covering made of tree branches. So basically, this was a national camping trip. Sounds fun, huh? Well, it was fun, especially in Jerusalem, where so many people came together to celebrate. And now Jesus' brothers were goading him to go to where the people were. They said to him, verse 4, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, what's that mean, these things? Well, they're talking about the miraculous things that he had done. Healing paralytics, restoring sight, feeding thousands, cleansing lepers, exorcising demons, raising the dead, walking on water. Since you are doing these things," they said, "show yourself to the world." Now, this is the first of several times in this chapter that John mentions the amazing works of Jesus. Did you see that word works in verse 2? It refers to his miracles, 7 of which are highlighted in the Gospel of John. John called those miracles signs because they give us a clue about who Jesus was. Would you agree that anyone who wants to make an informed decision about the identity of Jesus has to take into account the fact that he did things that no one else has ever done? Of course, there was no way Jesus' siblings were ever going to see him as superhuman. In fact, in urging him to seek the spotlight, they were just having a laugh at his expense. For verse 5 says, even his own brothers did not believe him. I mean, despite everything that he had done that suggested divinity, their familiarity with him had bred contempt. They thought Jesus was suffering from delusions of grandeur. And they were basically saying, if you're such a hotshot, maybe it's time to take your show to the big city. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do." Now look at this. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Right there is a second clue that we need to ponder. Those accusing words of Jesus that he often spoke. If you know anything about Jesus, you know that often he said things that were very critical. Actually, this really tweaks our idyllic mental image of Jesus, because we would like to think that he went around telling everyone how special they were, but he didn't. Basically, he went around telling people how sinful they were. Did you remember how he exposed the Samaritan woman's past back in chapter 4? "You've had 5 husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband." And then in chapter 5, he said to that man whose paralysis he had healed, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." And then in that same chapter, he said to the religious leaders, "You do not have the love of God in your hearts." To the rich young ruler, he said, "No one is good except God alone." To those who wondered why some people had been murdered or killed in freak accidents, he said, "Do you think that they were worse sinners than you? No. But unless you repent, you too, all of you, will perish." Jesus pulled no punches. He told people unapologetically that they were sinners. What kind of a man does that? He says to his brothers in verse 8, "You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." I mean, Jesus was always on this divine timetable. He was always listening very carefully for the nudges of the Holy Spirit, so that he knew where to go and when. And the Spirit had said, "Not yet." So, verse 9, after he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also. Not publicly, but in secret, because those were his instructions. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Let's go ahead and look at the next slide there. Yeah, they were asking, where is he? See, they had put out an APB on Jesus. They were poised to pounce. And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. I mean, everybody had an opinion about Jesus. Some said, "He's a good man." Now, we're familiar with that viewpoint. It's very common, because almost everybody who knows anything about Jesus knows that he taught people to love one another, and then he gave hypocrites a hard time. and that he was compassionate toward vulnerable people, and that he did a lot to help those who were suffering. And even when Peter introduced Jesus to Gentiles who had never met him, he said about Jesus, he went around doing good. So for some people to say he was a good man makes sense, as long as you don't mean he was a good man and nothing more. Because Jesus claimed to be more than just a good man. In chapter 4, he had claimed to be the Messiah, the Spirit-anointed King of Kings. Remember that in his encounter with the woman at the well? She said, when the Messiah shows up, he'll tell us everything. And he said, I who speak to you am he. And then in chapter 5, Jesus claimed to be the one and only Son of God and the judge of all people. In chapter 6, he claimed to be the Savior of the world. He said that everyone who believes in him will live forever. Later, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in chapter 8, he's going to infuriate the religious leaders by claiming to be God himself. Listen, Jesus didn't get nailed to a cross for being a good man. He got nailed to a cross for claiming to be much more than a good man. And he asserted that every person's eternal destiny is determined by whether or not they believe that he is who he said he was. And that's why others replied, no, he deceives the people. They were familiar with his audacious claims. It didn't matter how many good things he had done or how many miracles he had performed. Just the fact that he told others he was God proved that he was a deceiver. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. And for the Jewish people, it was the most basic doctrine of all. There's only one God. And for a mere human being to say that he is God, well, if that's not true, it's an inexcusable deception, right? Either that or it's a dangerous delusion. I mean, you have to take your pick. If someone who is not God thinks they are God, they need professional help. But if they know they are not God, and yet they tell others that they are God, they're lying. And Jesus taught others not to lie. How hypocritical is that? So you kind of have to land here. You have to say, well, was Jesus mentally ill? Or was he a hypocritical liar? It shouldn't surprise us that many people concluded that Jesus deceived people because they were just pushing back against what they thought were outlandish claims. But all these differing opinions were expressed in hushed tones. No one would say anything publicly about Jesus, certainly nothing complimentary about him for fear of the leaders, because the last thing that they wanted was to be seen as sympathetic to public enemy number one. Verse 14, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. And the Jews were amazed. And they asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? I mean, they knew that he hadn't been schooled by any rabbi, and yet he was so intelligent, so articulate, and so obviously educated. But by whom? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Now, that might sound a little ambiguous to us, but it wasn't to these people, because this was a recurring theme. Back in chapter 5, Jesus had told these very same people exactly who sent him. He said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The very works that I am doing testify that the Father sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus very clearly claimed to speak for God. Keep reading. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Now, these are what I would call authoritative words. As you decide for yourself who Jesus was, don't miss the fact that he claimed to speak with divine authority. I mean, where did Jesus say, "But on the other hand"? Where did he say, "Of course, this is just my opinion"? Nowhere. Consistently, he said, "This is the word of God, and I have come here to deliver it." And then he proceeded to unleash more accusatory words. Verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." It's incredibly inflammatory because these people believed, and probably some of us in this room believe this, that keeping God's law is the path to salvation. God will accept me if I do what he has commanded me to do. And here Jesus is saying, if that's the bar, not one of you can clear it. So why are you trying to kill me? Now he was speaking directly to the religious leaders, but the people in the crowd answered him, "You're demon-possessed." Wait, who's trying to kill you? They didn't know if the leaders were determined to silence him, and yet they agreed that only someone who was demon-possessed could do such miraculous things, but say such unorthodox things. "Sure, he has supernatural power," they said, "but it's not the power of God. It's the power of the devil." Not long ago, one of my sons told me that he had heard someone on TikTok ask the question, "What if Jesus performed miracles to mislead people into thinking he was the Messiah, but he really wasn't? What if the Jewish leaders were the ones who were right?" Since then, I've tried to find that video on TikTok, but I can't find it because there are too many that say something like that. But as preposterous as that sounded to my son and to me, I said to him, "Well, actually, a lot of people who saw Jesus perform miracles believed that he was demon-possessed. They did. But you have to think through the implications of that theory. I mean, does it make sense that every demon that encountered Jesus in the Gospels hated and feared him? Does it make sense that a demon-possessed man would free other people from demon possession? Does it make sense that the most profoundly good teaching in history came from a puppet of Satan? Does it make sense that a demon-possessed man could ask his adversaries, as he will in chapter 8, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin," only to be met with silence? Does it make sense that every miracle Jesus performed was an act of demonic power, even though he never used that power to harm people, but only to help them? I don't think so. But there were some who thought so. And it seems as if Jesus didn't even dignify the accusation that he was evil with a response. Instead, this is curious to me, he defended his Sabbath day healing of a crippled man, which had occurred quite some time earlier. It was back in chapter 5, but it was still a topic of controversy in Jerusalem. Remember, the religious leaders labeled that healing as work and therefore a violation of the fourth commandment, which is to honor the Sabbath day by doing no work on that day. In his own defense, Jesus said to them, verse 21, "I did one miracle and you're all amazed." Apparently not in a good way. "Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath." Now stop there. I want you to understand what he's talking about. Jesus is talking about the dilemma that arose every time a baby boy was born in Israel on a Friday. Because God's law said that every boy had to be circumcised 8 days after his birth. But which day of the week comes 8 days after a Friday? Saturday, a Sabbath day. So how can the work of circumcision be performed in accordance with one law without violating another law, the Sabbath law? Well, the rabbis had discussed this, and they agreed that the law of circumcision superseded the law of the Sabbath, that boys should be circumcised on the eighth day, even if that was a Sabbath day. Now, Jesus said, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Again, these are accusing words. Jesus is accusing the religious leaders of holding him to the letter of the law while at the same time giving themselves permission to obey the spirit of the law. And how did they respond? With silence. Verse 25, at that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. See, they knew that Jesus had grown up in Galilee. Many of them did not know that he was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of Micah 5:2, a prophecy that said that the one who would be ruler over Israel would come from that tiny village. But they weren't trying to put together the prophetic puzzle. They were just operating from the assumption that had grown over time that when the Messiah came, he would appear suddenly and surprisingly. And Jesus had been doing his thing for a while, so how could he be the Messiah? Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. He didn't mean, you know that I'm from Galilee. He meant, you know that I'm from heaven. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. That authoritative tone again. At this, the religious leaders tried to seize him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. Although exactly what that means, I'm not sure, because they said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? It was as if they were saying, this whole Messiah debate is above my pay grade. All I know is, this guy has obviously been blessed by God, empowered by God, endorsed by God. So whoever he is, I'm following him. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, this is one of those times in the Gospels when Jesus spoke unclear words. At least they were unclear to some people. And this is not a rare thing. If you read through the Gospels, there will be many times when you will see Jesus say something and you'll go, huh? What did he mean by that? Why did Jesus do that? Why did he who had the ability to say everything clearly and in a way that people could understand, why did he sometimes say things in a more mysterious way? Well, it was actually intentional, and he did it to withhold truth from unworthy people, while at the same time arousing the curiosity of those who were spiritually hungry to the point that they would pester him for clarification. These leaders were not of that latter group. So rather than asking him to explain what he meant, they said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Just very important that you understand that the fact that people scratched their heads over some of what Jesus said is not a good reason to question who he was. Rather, it should be an impetus to pursue him for clarity, which he will give to those who are hungry enough to ask. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a daily ritual. It was a procession. It was like a parade. It involved taking water from the pool of Siloam, which was near the temple, and carrying that water in a pitcher through the temple gates and all the way to the altar that was right in front of the Holy of Holies and pouring it out there. It was both a memorial to the way that God had provided water for his people during their wilderness wanderings, and it was a prayer that he would, during the next year, provide the rain that was needed for their crops to flourish. Water was essential for life, and so they were saying, thank you for always giving us that water in the past. Please continue to do that. And Jesus just loved the imagery of water. Remember what he said to the woman at the well? Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, here again, water became the symbol that he used to describe what those who believe in him experience. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Tell me that you're not attracted to those words. Tell me that you don't want that. I mean, all of us have an inner thirst. We have this longing to experience a quality of life that is not dependent on our circumstances, but that actually comes from the inside out. And Jesus said, I want to give that to you. And John had actually experienced this. It didn't happen right there and then. It happened after Jesus went back to heaven, after his resurrection. In fact, right before he ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples in the book of Acts, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Where had they heard him speak about this? Well, one of the places was right here in chapter 7. In this temple, he says, wait for the gift of the living water. For John baptized with water, with literal water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, who was sometimes symbolized by water and other times by fire. And it was just days later that the Holy Spirit was poured out on John and the other disciples. And when it happened, they knew what Jesus meant by living water because their own hearts became springs of it. And so John explained in verse 39 of chapter 7, by this, by rivers of living water, he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But then after the Spirit was given, not just to those original disciples, but to all who believe in Jesus, those who believe in him then, those who believe in him now. John's just telling us, Jesus isn't just being poetic here. He's not speaking hyperbolically. He really does satisfy the thirsty soul. This is just one of the many times that Jesus spoke alluring words about the kind of life everyone wants, but only he can give. So when you're deciding what you're going to believe about Jesus, ask yourself, do I want what Jesus promises to give? Is he talking about something that I know I need? And if so, what does it say about him that he can read me like that and speak so personally and so powerfully to my heart and soul? The people who were there felt all of that. And so on hearing his words, some of them said, surely this man is the prophet. What prophet? The prophet that God promised to Moses when he said, I will raise up for my people a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command them. I mean, ever since Moses had said that thousands of years earlier, people were looking for that prophet. Who is this person that God was talking about? And here's Jesus claiming to speak words that God the Father had put in his mouth. And they say, well, this must be the prophet that Moses wrote about. He's more than just a good man. He's a man through whom God spoke. Some people believe that about Jesus. Even in Islam, the teaching is that Jesus was a prophet. But here's the thing about a prophet. A prophet has to speak the truth. If they lie, if they don't speak the truth, if they talk about something and it doesn't happen that way, then they're obviously not a prophet. God's not channeling his word through them. Prophets always speak the truth when they're speaking for God. And so when Jesus said that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, was he telling the truth? If not, he was no prophet. But if he was much more than a prophet. He was, as others said, the Messiah. The Messiah. That's the conclusion that matches all the clues that John gives us in this passage. No one could do what Jesus did or say what Jesus said if he was not who Jesus claimed to be, the long-awaited, Spirit-anointed king who would reign over all people for all time. But there will always be objections to that conclusion, which is why still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Yes, it does. Micah 5:2 says that. Many other passages as well. And Jesus did come from that background. He was a descendant of David. He was born in Bethlehem. They could have confirmed that if they did a little digging. But we all have our own reasons for coming to the conclusions we do. Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. See, it's always been that way. Why? Is it because he gave mixed signals? Is it because some of what he said and did suggested that he was no more than a mere good man? Is it possible that he was a deceiver? Could he have been demon-possessed? Was he more than just an ordinary man, but certainly not God, like maybe a prophet? Or do all the clues point to him being the Messiah, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? How can we know? Is it just a matter of examining the evidence and making our best guess? No. There's more involved in this than just our mind. Our heart's involved too. In fact, Jesus said right here in this passage that what we believe about him actually says more about us than it does about him. Look again at what he said in verse 17. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. That's an amazing promise, you guys. If we choose to do God's will, Jesus said that we will arrive at the truth about his identity. So we have to ask, what does it mean exactly to choose to do God's will? If that's the condition, what does that mean? What do we have to do? Some commentators say that it means that if we start by doing what we know to be the will of God, if we obey what we already know God wants us to do, then the truth will become clearer to us over time. That just by that decision to obey, we will learn the truth about Jesus. And I certainly agree that obedience does yield insight, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Literally, he says, anyone who is willing to do the will of God, think about this, anyone who is willing to do the will of God will know whether my teaching comes from him. So what's the prerequisite to discerning the truth? Willingness. You have to be willing to go where the evidence leads and conform your life to the truth as it is revealed to you by God. You think all these people came to different conclusions about Jesus with an open mind? No way. One reason why many people do not believe that Jesus was God is just because of the personal implications of that. It's not because he didn't meet the qualifications. It's because if he was and is God, I have to submit to him as my Lord. I have to obey him. And not everyone is willing to do that. And a resistant will leads to a closed mind. How badly do you want to know the truth about Jesus? Badly enough to do God's will even if it messes with your own plans? C.S. Lewis was an atheist before he became first a theist, a believer in God, and then a follower of Jesus. It was a long and painful process for him. He described himself as the most reluctant convert in all England. And he said that he was brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. I know that doesn't sound like someone who's willing to do the will of God, but somehow God was able to look beyond that layer of intellectual resistance to a heart that had no doubt been broken when he was just 9 years old and his mom died of cancer. And God knew what C.S. Lewis didn't know, that he would follow the truth wherever it led. And he did. He became such a helpful guide to other truth seekers through his fictional Chronicles of Narnia and through nonfiction books like Mere Christianity. It was in that book, Mere Christianity, that he wrote to people who have all kinds of different opinions about Jesus such fog-lifting words. Look at what he said. I am trying here. Let's go to the next slide. There it is. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So, who do you say Jesus is? And what does that say about you? Let's pray. I pray for every person here, Father, who has heard this message and who will hear this message, that you would give them, that you would give all of us a heart that is willing to do your will so that we may have ears to hear what Jesus taught and eyes to see who he was. In his name we pray. Amen.